anxiety, anger, guilt, despair, because those are the issues that create what he calls noise. I think we can all picture that in our mind. We understand the noise of the soul, the things that agitate us, that get us worked up or bring us down into despair. And different people respond to noise different ways. Some people go down quickly. Some people get really agitated and they go up. Some are just kind of even keeled on the outside and they're in turmoil in the inside. There's a variety of ways that people respond to it. And one of the things I appreciate is that he goes to the scriptures to say the Lord actually deals with these issues. And the Bible deals with these kinds of issues. And if we can get our arms around it, we're going to find that our soul is less agitated. Whatever that might look like in you, the soul is less agitated because the soul is satisfied. And that's what we're really looking at, is the satisfaction of our souls in God. So, to just steal some stuff from another teacher that I think has been helpful for me to put my arms around, many of you have heard Rick Holland before out of Mission Road Bible Church, and he'll talk about some of these issues of the soul in terms of three areas: what we feel, what we think, and what we know. You've heard that before? So you have certain feelings, that's despair, that's anxiety, that's guilt, that's shame. Those are connected to feelings. Every feeling we have, all feelings are connected to how we are thinking. Now, you might not perceive that in the moment. You could say, I have feelings that come over me, and I don't even know what I'm thinking at the moment. I get that, but you are thinking something. We just don't realize, we might not be perceptible of what we're thinking in that moment. Or we've had habits of thinking that bring about feelings, and we don't know where those feelings come from. But they are coming from how you think. Every feeling is tied to something you are thinking. And that thinking likely comes from a belief system that you have constructed. And you have constructed that belief system from a variety of sources. Your background contributes to that belief system. Your responses to life, maybe you've just been reacting to life in a lot of different ways. You found this way of reacting protects me. Or this way of reacting helps me just to get through this issue. All right, you've developed a belief system. Some call it a worldview. But it's what you're thinking, and it produces certain feelings. And when life cuts across the grain of your thinking that comes from that belief system, that's when you get agitated. That's when you start to see the responses, the negative results, because you've trained yourself to think and respond a certain way that's worked for you, or your family taught you. And now something's cutting across the grain of that. And it might habitually cut across the grain. Or life circumstances come up that you had no idea were going to happen. They could be tragic issues. And you begin to find out how good that belief system you have is. Of whether it really does satisfy the soul or if it doesn't. So we learn a lot about our belief systems when we start seeing how we respond to life's issues. Because when we find ourselves dropping down and we're not satisfied and we're agitated or we're in despair, our belief system, what we're thinking that flows from that worldview, it's not working, right? It's not working to produce what we want, which is happiness. And I would say everybody's after happiness. And that's not a bad thing. God designed us to be satisfied. The problem is, he designed us to be satisfied with himself. And every time we try to take the round peg and put it in the square hole of satisfaction in God, we find it doesn't work. But we keep trying to force it in there, and it doesn't work. So that's really the idea behind the tool, taking time to quiet your soul, or any other good resource like Jerry Bridges' Trusting God. That's probably the book I've given out more than any other book in 37 years of ministry. It's been that book. because it talks about a belief system where God is central, and what you think about God's going to control how you feel about life circumstances. So that's another tool, but it's dealing with the same ideas and the same issues. So in the three sessions that we're going to have together, I'm going to focus first on the conscience. That's where Berg goes, because maybe a little bit more perspective there. If we're dealing with despair, anxiety, guilt, etc., all those things typically have intersections with people, right? Interpersonal issues are going on. It's not just you, yourself, and a circumstance. People are involved. And what your conscience, how it's perceiving, how it's responding to the people and the circumstances, creates these feelings and these issues. So we're going to deal with how the conscience functions. Then we're going to talk about what Burke describes as the wedge that gets in between relationships, that creates the dissonance in relationships, and how do you take care of your side of the wedge in seeking forgiveness? How do you take care of the other side of the wedge in which someone else is dealing with and you're granting forgiveness? So we're going to talk a lot about those concepts, and they do go together. The conscience is going to guide you as you think through, how do I give forgiveness? How do I receive forgiveness? We'll think through those concepts together. So tonight we're going to focus on the conscience. That's going to be really the focus. And I want to give you three principles about the conscience that we're going to think through. And if you're looking to see how closely I follow Berg's stuff, you might give up now. All right? Because I might not go through it just exactly the way he's going to go through it. But let me think through the conscience with you. Let's first think of the conscience, the function of the conscience. That's the first principle. We want to think through the function of the conscience. So Berg talks about the conscience as being like an alarm system. And I think that's good. I remember reading John MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience, and he has this illustration of a flight that was taking place, I believe it was over Mexico or Central America, and the plane is in dense fog and clouds. Have you guys heard this illustration before? It's a really good illustration. And the pilots have to trust the navigation system, right? And or they're going to fly into a mountain. Well, the pilot in dense fog thinks he knows where he's going and what he's doing, except the system is going off over and over and over. Pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. And the pilot says, "Shut up, Gringo," and shuts it off. And they crash into the mountain because he didn't listen to the alarm system. And he says, that's like the conscience. The conscience is like an alarm system. And I think that's true, but alarm systems always tell you something's wrong. The conscience can also indicate when something's right. Sometimes we don't think of it that way. But the conscience does alarm you when something is wrong, but it's also helpful when something is right. When the conscience is at ease and the conscience is satisfied, things are right. It's not just the alarm system. I would think of it more like a metal detector. The metal detector is going to pop off when there is something wrong, but it's also going to tell you when everything is right, when it's good, or it's stable. So you can think of the conscience in that way. It's detecting what is wrong. It's an internal faculty of your soul. It's internal. It's a faculty that every human being has, the conscience is. And it's, yes, a warning, but it's also an indicator when things are satisfactory. So a couple of things about that. The conscience, yes, tells you what's wrong, but it also shows what is right. A couple of verses on that. You can turn to Romans chapter 2, and you see an illustration of that in Romans 2. We might come back to this a couple of times. But Paul, in Romans 2, points out that Gentiles, that is, non-Christians, who do not have the Old Testament, they don't have the law. And what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was to show you what God thinks. And so you knew it trained your conscience. This is what God says to do. This is what God says is right. This is what God says is wrong. If you violate that, the conscience goes off because you violated the law. Well, what if you don't have the law? What if you don't have this source of Scripture, which the Gentiles don't? So in verse 14 of Romans 2, it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law, they are a law to themselves." So what do you do with the Gentile who says, "I know that murder is wrong," but he doesn't have the Decalogue. He doesn't have the Ten Commandments that says, "Do not murder." But instinctively, that non-Christian pagan says, "Murder's wrong." And almost every civilization out there knows that, right? Yeah, they all do. They don't sanction murder. They all know it's wrong because something instinctive. Well, that becomes a law because it's somewhat instinctive to them. And notice verse 15, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." And what's the next phrase? "Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing," there's the warning, or what? Excusing or defending. So it shows you what's right, and it defends what is good, or it accuses and shows you what is wrong. It's a human faculty of the soul. It's not just for Christians. Every human being has it. And so that becomes really important because your conscience is usually that system that's helping you to navigate interpersonal issues, and it's determining whether or not you're going to respond with anxiousness, despair, satisfaction. It's where your conscience is. You go back to, you feel something, guilt, shame, despair. Where's that coming from? Your thinking, an internal drive inside of you, your thinking is connected to your conscience. Your conscience is responding to the habitual ways you think. So the conscience actually discerns. That's a principle of the conscience. It discerns right and wrong. For example, when David is confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, we know what David's thinking about that when he actually confesses, because Psalm 51 tells us. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 is David's expression of confessing his sin to God. And in Psalm 51, verse 3, David says, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." What does he mean by that? How does he know his transgressions? His conscience, it's ringing. It's telling him, this is wrong. What did David do when his conscience was telling him, "Don't do this with Bathsheba. This is wrong. You should be out to war with your commanders, not at home." What's he doing? He's doing what that airline pilot did to the navigation system. Shut up. I don't want to listen to that conscience. And he plows forward. It's trying to warn him, "Don't go there. Don't go there." He's showing internally, "I know." Or 1 John 3:21. You could jot that down. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." What is that? That's the activity of the conscience. If your heart, what is your heart? It's the internal system that controls everything about you. It's your thinking, it's your emotions, it's your will. That's the heart. And it includes the conscience. If your heart is not condemning you, you live confidently. If your heart is condemning you, you don't live with confidence. So look in your life. Where have you seen a lack of confident living? That has to do with where your conscience is before God or others. Whether we want to admit it or not, when we're not satisfied, when we're agitated, it's showing us where the conscience is, what we're thinking, that internal system. Another we could throw out, Proverbs 20, verse 27. "The spirit of the man is the lamp of the Lord." The internal person is the lamp of the Lord. The Lord is shining through that internal person, searching the innermost parts of his being. That's the conscience as well. And it's God internally searching and pointing out, this is wrong, that's right. This is wrong, this is good. So the conscience discerns right and wrong. Another function of the conscience can produce confidence or conflict. It can produce confidence or it can produce conflict. Proverbs 28:1. This is an interesting verse. Maybe you haven't thought of it in terms of the conscience. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. Wait a minute. No one's pursuing and you're running? Why? What are you thinking? You're thinking someone's pursuing, but no one's actually pursuing, but you're acting. Why? The conscience is alive. The wicked flee. Yeah, they feel guilty, right? They know they've done something wrong. How do they know they've done something wrong? The conscience has convicted them. So they run, but there isn't actually someone there pursuing them. You ever done that little trick where you look at your kids? I might have a few in the room, and you're like, why don't you just go ahead and tell me now? And they're like, tell you what? I'm like, you know. Well, what? Just go ahead and tell me. Let me see where you are. And then they start confessing. I had no idea what was going on. I don't know what it was. But now they know my trick, right? They already knew my trick. But that's the same thing. You'll start, when the conscience is guilty, you know it, right? And you react to it. That has to do with how you're processing your thinking. Psalm 32, verse 3. Here's David again in his confession. Think about this. Think about the conscience and its effect on the body. Because David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Have you ever thought carefully about that connection? All right, I know I've sinned, and I kept silent about the sin. I'm keeping it internal. I'm not confessing it. I'm not open about it. What happens to my body? I start getting tense, and if I'm habitually tense, it starts to have a constant wear and tear on me. It has real physical effects. I think sometimes we minimize the reality that God created us soul and body, and they go together. And where your soul goes and what you think in your mind, your body responds to that. And so if your mind is not controlled with biblical thoughts but unbiblical ones, you're going to feel it eventually. And it's not so simple as to just, oh, I'll fix my thinking and the body just works then. It gets complicated. But there is a tie between them. And David acknowledges that. I know there's sin. And I feel it in my bones. I feel it in my body. And he will say, through my groaning all day long, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. What is that? Your hand. God's hand. How? Through what means? The word. What God has told David is right and wrong. His conscience created either confidence before God or conflict. Conflict that he could feel in his body. Psalm 38, verse 2. Your arrows, David says, of God, your arrows have sunk deep into me. And your hand was pressed down on me. What's he feeling? What's he feeling? He's feeling something stabbing into me. God is pressuring me. Why? I've sinned. And I know what his word says. So the conscience is creating conflict within me. He says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. I know that what I'm doing is wrong. I know this transgresses your law, and I feel it. Ever been there? Probably everybody has. And you can't just change your diet and make it go away, can you? You can't just do some exercise and say, oh, if I just exercise more, or if I didn't eat, or if I did this. It's not that simple. because there's something going on in the mind that's having an effect on your body. That's the work of the conscience. So that's the function of the conscience. Second principle we want to look at. The conscience must be trained. The conscience must be trained. So again, Scripture does say that even the pagan world has a knowledge of right and wrong that is innate. And we looked at that in Romans 2, right? They know murder's wrong. They know theft is wrong. Adultery is wrong. You don't have to tell anybody that. They know it. It's innate. And so we get that. But what does the non-Christian do with what they do see is true with God? So look at Romans 1. So if you're in Romans 2, just jump back to Romans 1. I'm going to read through this whole section starting in verse 18 and go all the way through verse 32. And I want you to have in your mind and think this through. What does the non-Christian do with what they know to be true about God? Because God's made it evident to them that He is there, and He's even shown even the non-Christian what He's like. So what do they do with that knowledge? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there's truth, God's truth, and that truth comes from Scripture, Scripture alone. That's truth from the Scripture. And what do they do with the truth? Suppress it. Well, how do we know that? Well, notice verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them. What is that? That's the conscience. They know it internally. For God made it evident to them. How did He make it evident to the non-Christian world so that it's inside of them? Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. What is that? You look at the natural world. What does the natural world tell you? There is a God. So you look at the natural world and you say, this didn't just happen. There's a God. Well, He must be very wise and He must be very powerful. And so we can know a certain amount of information about God. We can't be saved with that information. We can't live a sanctified life with only what we learn from the natural world. But there's enough in the natural world to tell the non-Christian, there is God, you're accountable to Him, and this is what He's like. He's powerful, He's wise, otherwise you wouldn't have this world like you have it. Just look at human beings. We're the perfect example of how wise and powerful God is. We don't just happen. There's design here. It's evident, and everybody, 100% of the people on the planet have that information. You don't have to study it. You don't have to learn it. You don't go to school. It's not mystical discovery. It's clear to everybody. It's what we call general revelation. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And all day, from the morning to the night, they're telling you, here's what God is like. But that's not all you need, but it's enough. So notice verse 21. What do they do with that knowledge? Even though they knew God. Who knew God? The pagan world knew God. They know He's there. They know what He's like. They knew God. They did not honor Him as God, and they did not give thanks. But they became futile in their what? Their thinking. Their speculation. Futile in their speculation. And their foolish heart was darkened. So I have knowledge of God, but my thinking about God is darkened and clouded, and it's not correct. It's not enough to lead me into salvation. So, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. What does that mean? Well, they start learning all these things about the world and go to any university and find somebody teaching the natural sciences, and you're going to find a really intelligent person. You are. But they look at the world and they say, look, look at the world and how it's made, and they come up with a conclusion, there is no God. And what does the Bible say about the person who says there is no God? They're a what? They're a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, where did they come to that conclusion? I study the world and I come up with this idea. No, you don't, because it's clear there is a God. But you suppress that truth. So what is the natural world doing with the truth that they do have? They're suppressing it because their thinking is darkened. It's not been enlightened by God's word and God's spirit. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. You want to see where the noise of the soul is coming from? It's right here. Impurities. Impurity. And it dishonors the body. They exchanged the truth of God, which is found in the scripture, for what? A lie. A lie. 2 + 2 = 4 is a lie if you come to the conclusion that God did not design it that way. Right? You can come to a conclusion that the math is correct, but if you look at the math and the math is correct and it leads you away from God, then you've believed a lie from what you've studied. So what's happening to the conscience of the unsaved world? They're being trained. And they're being trained by their own darkened heart. And they start studying the world and making themselves look smart because, look, we've studied the world, but I'm not studying the scriptures to the place where I come to actually know God personally and in a saving way. Now, again, we could read the rest of that, but it's essentially the same idea. They keep suppressing the truth, and God gives them over to it so that they're constantly given over to darkened thinking. And where does thinking lead to? Darkened feelings. If I have a worldview, there is no God, it makes me think in a certain way that's absent of God, and then where do my feelings go? Absent of God. Noise of the soul. So pagan people know God, but they suppress the truth. So one of the sure signs of an unbeliever is that they have a, what the Bible calls, a seared conscience. But that's what Romans 1 is saying. God gave them over to a certain way of thinking, so they've seared their conscience. Now, I don't think that a Christian can have a seared conscience. I think you can have a conscience that's not operating as fully as it ought to be, but every reference to a seared conscience in the scripture is referring to a non-Christian. 1 Timothy 4:2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, they're seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That's talking about false teachers, non-believers. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Who's that? That's the impure, the unbelieving. Their conscience is defiled. Ephesians 4:19, talking about the unbelieving world. They have become callous and they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's the conscience and it's the unsaved world. Every true believer possesses the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who enlivens the truth of the Scripture. And when the Spirit enlivens the truth of the Scripture, the conscience comes alive. It shreds all that darkness. It pierces through all that darkness. The Spirit yearns for holiness and jealously yearns for holiness. That's what James says. James 4:5. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. The Spirit is actually jealously desiring the things of God in us. That's the conscience. That's the work of the Spirit. You combine the Spirit with the Scriptures, and you have the perfect way to discern the human heart. If you don't have the Scriptures plus the Spirit, you will not discern the human heart correctly. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces As far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, it's able to judge what? The thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What's involved with that? The conscience. The conscience. So you have to train the conscience. How are you going to train the conscience? You have to be a Christian. And because you have to have the Spirit. And the Spirit takes the Scriptures and begins to train your heart, and you begin to respond to the Spirit and the Word of God. So you have to train it. Another principle, and we'll finish with this. The conscience must be kept. It must be kept. So you train it, but you have to keep the conscience. You have to guard the conscience. A passage that you could look at and maybe study even more on your own is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul appeals to his conscience with confidence. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. Now, isn't that interesting? I stand confidently. He's not talking about sinful pride here, but I stand in a proud moment where I can confidently stand before God because of the testimony or the witness of my conscience. Well, what is it about the witness of your conscience, Paul, that gives you this kind of confidence? That in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world. Oh, I'm living in a holy way with God-centered sincerity, not in wisdom that comes from the flesh. Pay close attention to that. He can stand confidently in his conscience because his conscience is kept by holiness and godly sincerity, God-centered sincerity, not fleshly wisdom. How do I know if what I'm believing is fleshly? Well, let's just think through one particular passage that speaks to that specifically, and that's James chapter 3. And I know my time is up, so I'm doing what I do every Sunday. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior. How do you know wisdom? You see it. How do you know I'm wise? I see it in your behavior. But, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. I'm fraternizing with demons. Yes, because every false belief system, 1 Timothy 4, comes from the demonic world. You believe what's false, you're playing with the demonic. And I don't mean to say by that you are being possessed by demons. A Christian cannot be possessed by a demon, but you can be influenced by belief systems that originate from the satanic world. So if you're seeing bitterness and jealousy, so in other words, are you seeing the noise? Anxiousness? Guilt? Then what's been driving the thinking? Not godly thinking, but fleshly thinking. Fleshly thinking. Because that doesn't produce wisdom from God. And wisdom is what guards and keeps the conscience. So where jealousy, selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. So look at your heart. What do you see? What do you see? So let's put it in some perspective. Do you ever say of yourself, I can't be happy if I eat that if I drink that, if I look like that, if I don't have, I can't be happy, I can't be satisfied. Where's that coming from? What belief system is? And does that ever lead you to confidence and stability? It doesn't, because it's not born out of holiness and godly wisdom. It leads you to think, I have to find acceptance somewhere other than God, because that's a worldview, that's a belief system that I have to have somebody else. So I have to look, I have to sound, I have to be, I have to, what is it? I can't touch, I can't. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4. All those folks who say, you can't eat that, it'll defile you. You can't touch that, it'll defile you. No, that's demonic, because it's wrong thinking. God made everything around us to be enjoyed under the fear of God. Under the fear of God. That's the whole point of Genesis 1 and 2, is the abundance of the creation given to humanity to enjoy, so that they would really relish in God. And so when you find systems of belief that say, don't do this, it's trying to point you in a direction that says, you can't be happy if you do this. You can't be happy if you won't be satisfied. Satisfaction doesn't come from those things. You're misinforming the conscience. And if you keep living that way with a misinformed conscience that's not governed by the truth of Scripture, what will you feel? Noise. The noise. So why do you read your Bible every day? You say, well, I read my Bible and I just don't think it's working. Oh, it's working. It's working. Read it and understand it in its context correctly, understand what it's saying as God intended. And it doesn't matter if you feel spiritual when you read it or not. Are you understanding it? Believe it or not, it's starting to set the guardrails of the conscience. So that when you intersect with life, and life is running against what you want, you have to challenge those feelings by what you believe from the Scripture. And if you're not intentional with that and constant and consistent, you get run by bad thinking, wrong thinking, depleting thinking. We all feel that. We all go through that. And so I probably better stop there, or I just keep going and we run through the Q&A time so I don't have to answer your questions. So, that's what a good preacher does. He fills it with 30 seconds. So let me pray, and then I think we'll have some time for some back and forth, some question and answer. Lord, help us to think well about the Scriptures and how they influence and direct our conscience, which leads us to acceptance or guilt before you or before others if our conscience is trained according to the Scripture. We pray for wisdom. We pray that our lives would be changed. We would live lives of deep satisfaction and not ones of agitation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.